We're going to look at the Bible now, and we're looking at Amos chapter 8. This is what the Lord God showed to me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy, and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and boldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again.
Hello. So it's great to add my welcome to that of Andy's. I'm Matt Thompson, one of the associate ministers here at Central, and it's really good to see you all here. I need to keep remembering that these people are sat over here. This is only the second week that we've had this layout. So if I turn this way and you can't quite hear my voice, then just let me know, and I'll try and turn like that so that I'm still speaking into the microphone. So, yeah. If you can't see a Bible as well, this is a week where really it'd be really good for you to be able to see a Bible. And I know there were one or two people looking for them. So if you can't see a Bible, just shove your hand in the air. Hopefully everyone can now. There's one or two people, perhaps, that, if people could share, that would be really helpful. Thanks very much. Well, Amos chapter 8 is what we're going to be looking at. If you've already shut your Bibles, then it's on page 930 in the church's Bibles. And really, as we've been going through this this book, it's been a real sort of downbeat book of judgment, hasn't it? It's been a real message of doom in some ways. Not always, but there's a lot of judgment in it. And it's a harsh message to hear. And I think almost no harsher, there's no harsher word than in chapter 8 as we come. This is, at first glance, a real picture of doom. But that's not a reason to switch off. It's not a reason not to listen, because we've heard it for the last 7 chapters. Now, actually, God through Amos actually says this is important. Listen up. He keeps repeating himself, and so we must too be attentive this afternoon as we look through this chapter. So let's take a look. I wonder if you remember last summer watching the news coverage of the floods that hit Sheffield. What struck me most was actually that coverage that, you know, would follow people to their homes after the floods had come, and they'd follow them and see what damage was done, and these people seeing it for the first time. And it was striking because so often I was amazed at the calmness of people as they walked up to their houses and saw the water level up above their front door. I was amazed by the calmness of people as they opened the front door and there was a sort of plume of water that would flow out. People were generally quite calm at first. But it was also striking that the real grief and shock only began to show itself as they started to pick through what was left of their belongings. And they would find often those special items, the ones that were perhaps irreplaceable, that had been ruined. Photos of children growing up or of relatives who have sadly died. Gifts given for special occasion, personal items that represented success and achievement. And it was those things that took away the calmness as people broke down. And often I'd sit in front of Look North or Calendar, depending on what channel you watch, and I'd ask the question, what would it be that would grieve me? What would it be that would cut me to the heart should I find that it was taken away from me, whether by flood or by fire or by theft? And it's a question worth pondering. What would you miss? What would you miss should it be taken away from you? My conclusion was that actually the things I'd be most upset about, other than obviously my family, are the things that on a day-to-day basis I don't really think about that much. They're the dust collectors. You know what I mean, our wedding photos sat on the shelf, at the bottom shelf in our living room. Our first pictures of George, my son, who are on my laptop, likely to be on the floor, so if a flood came it would be ruined. My granddad's pocket watch in a box somewhere under our bed. The irreplaceable. Those things that I pay very little attention to on a day-to-day basis, but that would no doubt plummet me into tears should they be destroyed. And as we come to this chapter in Amos 8 this afternoon, then what we're going to see is Israel's plight as they realise that what they had once taken for granted, what had become their dust collector, is removed from them as God's patience runs out and his just judgment looms. If you were here last week, then you'll remember that as we looked at chapter 7, twice, both in verses 1 and 4 of chapter 7, God gives Amos a vision of his upcoming judgment upon Israel. But also you'll remember that each time Amos prayed, and he asked God to relent his judgment, which in chapter 7, verse 3 and verse 6, God does. But now, as we move into chapter 8, then do you see there's no longer any relenting from God? Instead, as we've read through that, we see his judgment is certain. And in verse 1, he gives Amos another vision to make sure that Amos and his hearers knew that God's patience really had come to an end. Take a look at it. Verse 1, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. Now at first, a basket of fruit seems to be a strange thing, doesn't it? To be used as a visual aid depicting a guaranteed judgment of God, the end. It perhaps seems better suited to us as a get well gift. But actually this, we'll see, is a very fitting vision. The picture of summer fruit sitting in a harvest basket tells us that actually the fruit has reached its end. No more will it grow or flourish on its tree, but from now on all it's good for is rotting in the basket or being used to bake a date and walnut loaf. The end has arrived for the summer fruit. And if that's not enough to convince us that this is a great vision for depicting the end, then we need to understand the Hebrew wordplay that's going on here. If we were to get our Hebrew dictionaries and pronunciation guides out, that I know you all have, we'd see that the Hebrew word for summer fruit, though spelt differently, is pronounced in exactly the same way as the word used there for end. You see, this vision that God gives is given as one great big pun. God wants us, as we read this, to be in no doubt that his patience really has run out. That like summer fruit, which since being picked will only now perish, so too, the end has arrived for Israel. Verse 2, never again will God pass by them. Never again will God pass by them. A reference to the Passover, a time in Israel's history where despite their guilt in rejecting God and his rule, God's judgment passed over their houses, and the punishment they deserved was instead cast upon a lamb sacrificed in their place. But God says that's no longer going to be the case. Instead, in verse 3, he paints for us a picture of the total devastation that's going to befall Israel in that day. The day, the certain impending day of God's judgment. And I guess the image is like that of one huge disaster. Bodies that are thrown everywhere, wailings in religious temples, but overall, a hushed silence. Whether that's because actually there are too few left to scream, or because of the utter shock at the devastation, or there are just no words to say, no sounds to make. Silence. This here, what we have here is a horrible, horrible but very real picture of the destruction that God says he's going to bring upon his people in the day of judgment. So it begs the question, doesn't it? What on earth have Israel done in order to have this become their fate? What has brought God to act toward Israel like this? Well, we can begin to get a picture of the answer in verses 4 to 6. And really, this is nothing new to Amos and his message. We've heard this all before. But once again, in these verses, he outlines a detailed account of Israel's sin. And you notice in verse 4, God wants to make sure that Israel know exactly what they're being punished for. Hear this, he says. Listen up. This is what you've done. There can be no argument about the coming judgment. Hear this, I'm right to judge. And it should come as no surprise. So what have they done? Well, actually, as we read through verses 4 to 6, we see that their sin, or in other words, their rebellion against God, actually is threefold. Firstly, Israel's rebellion, for much of Israel, people take second place to profit. People take second place to profit. Look at verse 4. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. As I said, there's not much new to Amos here. As we've heard time and time again, there were those in Israel who were exploiting the poor, walking all over them. But what is new now is that this exploitation has become so severe, so lacking in compassion, that in verse 4, the poor of the land were being brought to an end. In other words, the poor were being sent out to die. The poor were so poor, it was leading to their death, while much of Israel just looked on, showing no compassion and no mercy. In fact, their desire for wealth and self-promotion, Israel simply continued to trample on the poor, exploiting them further, for in the context of chapter 8, their own financial gain. You see, in verse 5, an ephah was the measuring cup by which bulk quantities of food, such as grain, would be measured out. A shekel was the standard weight of the day. These businessmen were fixing their weights and measuring scales, which meant that the quantity paid for was not the quantity that was received. And so for the poor, even the bare essentials, food, well, they were becoming too expensive. Which I'm guessing from the words about their end, meant that actually they were being sent for starvation. They couldn't even afford food. While the rich, well, they just became richer. And at the end of verse 6, we see that even the chaff of the wheat, the stuff that would normally be chucked away off the threshing room floor, was being swept up and poured back in the bucket so that it could be sold again. The businessmen were so bothered about their profits, they were willing to sell substandard, corrupted food from the floor. And after making such profits at the expense of the poor, verse 6, well, it tells us that they in effect used the money dishonestly gained to purchase perhaps even those very same poor people whom they'd just conned and put and they'd take them and put them into slavery. For Israel, people took second place to profit. And actually what we've seen there as well is that Truth also takes second place to profit, doesn't it? Truth takes second place to profit. As people were willing to lie in order to fix prices, in order to make a quick buck. But that's not all. Thirdly, in verses 4 to 6, we see that for Israel, even their God takes second place to profit. In verse 5, both the new moon and the Sabbath were religious holidays instituted by God himself. The new moon holiday was held at the beginning of each month, and it involved making burnt offerings to God and sacrifices in the place of Israel's sin. And the Sabbath was a weekly day off, a reminder of God's rest as he completed his work of creation. But actually what we see in verse 5 is that Israel's attitude to these days off is actually one of frustration and disdain, isn't it? There's no rejoicing at the work of creation that God has made. There's no delight in the person of God for his rescue of Israel, his rescue of them from Egypt, his provision of the land that they're living in. Yes, they observe these days religiously, but despite God's call upon them to honour these festivals, their attitude seems to be rather one of, well, actually God, we know better. When will these religious necessities finish? Let us off these days so that we can continue in making more money. We would rather do that than be reminded of and celebrate who you are and what you've done for us. Their religious lives were just one big hypocritical mess, weren't they? Their self-gain, their profits were actually more important than their relationship with God. And so God says, the end has come upon my people Israel. And as with much of our previous studies in this book of Amos, well, I think this comes as a harsh warning to many of us, doesn't it? Specifically, I guess, to those who are perhaps involved in business. For those of us who do make financial decisions, of course, making profit is not wrong. But in making those profits, I guess, if you're in business, if you're in the money-making world, then I guess you need to be asking yourself, actually, who am I exploiting to make this money? Am I exploiting anyone? Am I trampling on the poor in order to fill my wallet? Are we using dishonest underhand tactics to make a buck? Do we care more about the business of making money than about relating to our Creator and our Lord? I've had it said to me on one or two occasions, actually, Matt, you just don't understand the way that business works. Unfortunately, it means that those involved have very little choice but to lie and to cheat and to exploit the poor. Well, actually, that is no excuse at all, is it? Of course there's a choice. Surely when it comes down to the question, the question actually becomes, will you honour your Creator God, who cares about the right treatment of his people, more than you'll honour your business and your wallet? Who or what takes second place? It may well mean that actually at an extreme, if you're part of a company that expects you to lie down and cheat, that does trample the poor in order to succeed, if there's no way for you to operate honestly and as God expects you to, then perhaps it comes down to you needing to quit, putting God and his people first. God deals harshly with those who put profit before people and profit before him. But before those of us who are not in the business profit-making world sit back and relax, I don't think that the application of this part of the passage stops with the few businessmen and women in our church. Now, surely this passage applies to all of us for whom our wallets take precedence over the care of poor and needy. It calls for us not to honour God only with lip service, but with very real action. This passage will mean asking, how are we serving the poor in our community, both as a church family and as individuals? Do we, like Israel, exploit them? Do we care more about our wallets than their lives? And no doubt, just as a starter question as we think about this, that will mean asking, for example, about where our clothes and our coffee and our children's toys come from. Has anyone been trampled on or brought to their end for me to look good in my new shoes that I bought cheaply? I haven't got new shoes, so don't look. A passage like this makes us realise that really we need to continue investing time, people and money into our church on a bus, serving both the physical and, more importantly, the spiritual needs of the poor and needy of Sheffield. But it would also mean asking, what is more important to us, our wallets or our God? Do you say that, yeah, you love God when asked to tick a religious box, but do your actions tell a different story? I wonder how many of us would rather miss listening to God's word at church or in our gamma teams, our small teams, in order to succeed in our work, in order to make more money. And I'm not talking about those for whose shift make an inevitable at once in a while. But are there any of us here who make a conscious decision to put work before God? Perhaps, again, and I don't say this glibly, if your career is taking priority over your relationship with God, then you may need to think about how you can redress that. And if it means quitting, then quit. It's a tough application, I know, but in the light of Amos 8 and the judgment which befalls Israel, perhaps it's an application that we need to think seriously of. Students, British or international, if you're Christians here today, is there any risk of your future salary putting God into second place now? Does our striving for marks and grades actually mean that we'll neglect our relationship with God? I'm not going to go to church this week or see you, because actually it means I can stay here and do an extra hour study. Because I reckon, well, that becomes our future wallets talking, doesn't it? We need to take the warning from this passage not to be hypocrites, legalistically ticking the religious box, while in our hearts, actually we're serving our profit, our wallets. So those are the three things that we see in this passage. But it's important, I think, to say that actually Israel's rebellion here is much greater than just breaking some legalistic rule about helping the poor. Now that's just the outworking of a much bigger offence. God isn't being overly harsh in his judgment. You see, in reality, in neglecting the poor, in lying to make profit, and in their religious hypocrisy, Israel can be seen to have basically broken the covenant promise that they made with God, that he would be their God and they would be his people. No longer are they living with God as their God. Instead, their actions, which it's worth saying are in outright disobedience to the commands of God that he instructed Israel, where he instructed them to look after the poor and needy, where he instructed them not to lie, where he instructed them not to put any God before himself. Their actions depict a desire for self-rule, don't they? As we saw from Amaziah's example back in chapter 7, Israel no longer wanted to listen to God. They didn't want to listen to his word or his rule. It's not like they didn't know that God didn't like what they were doing. Sure, they did the religious thing, but without the relational thing, as we've seen before in Amos, religion without relationship is worthless. And so although the judgment we see in the rest of the passage can't be separated from verses 4 to 6, we mustn't belittle the charge. We need to see that actually ultimately it stems from a much bigger problem right at the heart of Israel. They've rejected their God. And so God's judgment comes. And just in the time remaining, we're going to look at God's judgment in a little bit more detail. And I want us to notice just three things. Firstly, God's judgment is total and without exception. God's judgment is total and without exception. We've already seen it from verse 2 that God will never again pass by his people. Never again will Israel be spared. There will be no exception. Those who are in Israel who deserve God's judgment will face God's judgment. And verse 7 actually tells us that the judgment will be total in its scope. As God says, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Nothing is going to be forgotten. Nothing will be overlooked. Each individual act of rebellion will be judged. Has Israel here in chapter 8 failed to show mercy to the poor and needy? So too, God will no longer show mercy to these self-serving rebels. His judgment on Israel will be total and without exception. Secondly, we see that God's judgment involves removing his word from Israel. Look at verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. God here is actually giving Israel exactly what they think they want. Just as Amaziah in chapter 7 commanded Amos to stop speaking the words of God, so God is saying, fine, no longer will I talk with Israel. No longer will I send my prophets to speak on my behalf. I will be silent. Consequently, no longer will Israel know God's purposes, God's will, God's plan. No longer will God speak to the people of Israel and instruct them on how to defeat invading nations. No longer will he respond to their cries for help. In effect, God is saying the relationship is over. The relationship is over. And this is a judgment we must not underestimate. It is by God's word that he created the very universe. It is by his word that God has revealed himself to his people. And the Bible tells us that it is by his word that life itself is possible. Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3 says, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God's word is so powerful it brings life to those who listen. By which this means that listening and following the word of God is the only way that any of us can know what life truly is. God says in Deuteronomy, it's only as we relate to our Creator in listening to his word that we can really experience life. And for Israel, that word is no more. Spiritual death is therefore the only reality. And look what a state of disarray it leaves them in. Verse 12, they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Desperation has set in. Just like our dust collectors, those things that we've taken for granted, that we only appreciate once they're gone. Well, so Israel realised too late that God's word is the very thing they treasured. And they've shelved it as a dust collector, ignoring its great value. It's only after it's been taken from them, only then, as they search high and low to all the ends of the earth, at the ends of the compass, do they realise that it's invaluable to them. Only then does the desperation kick in. In withdrawing his word, God has withdrawn life itself from them. And I hope you grasp, this is a pitiful, pitiful, terrible judgment. God himself has left his people. And without his word, his people cannot live. Well, the final thing to notice about God's judgment is that God's judgment leaves Israel with no hope. Look at verses 9 and 10. Do you see the picture of utter despair? The sackcloth and shaven heads of verse 10 were symbols of mourning. Death, both physical and spiritual, has hit Israel hard. And look at verse 14. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Bathsheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. But those, God says, who have rejected him, who have instead sworn themselves to false gods, the gods of Samaria and Bathsheba, will fall to never rise again. Never rise again. God's judgment is total, and God's judgment is eternal. There is no hope for those who face his judgment, no escape, as we've seen. God's sentence is no temporary punishment, but an eternal fall, never, ever, ever to rise again. These are strong and powerful judgments. Strong and powerful judgments. And I suggest that we all take heed. God's righteous judgment for living without him as God is no namby-pamby slap on the wrist. No, it's deadly, it's total, and it's hopeless. But what does that mean for us, who as Christians centuries later are sitting here living as God's new people, his new Israel? What does Amos 8 mean for us? Well, first and foremost, I think it means that we must take seriously the warning of this passage that God's patience does run out. That as a just and righteous God, his judgment will come. The New Testament talks of the return of Jesus in order to judge all people. And that's not some pie in the sky, but it's a potentially frightening reality, is it not? I think also we need to make sure that God's word doesn't become a dust collector. That we don't begin to appreciate it only when it's too late. The very fact that we're studying God's word here and now means that his judgment hasn't come. Judgment hasn't arrived, and so each of us must take time to treasure, to study, to listen to, and to apply this word of God here in our Bibles to our lives. It is, after all, as we heard from Deuteronomy, the very thing that offers us real life in relationship with the living God, where we can learn to live as he wants us to, as we were created to live. We must not be people who lose life because we put God's word under our beds, metaphorical or not. But that's all very well and good, isn't it? But what about those times where we have failed to live up to God's words? Because actually, when we all begin to look closely at ourselves, all of us are guilty, aren't we? All of us, like Israel, fail to live with God as God. We've trampled on the poor and needy. We've lied for gain. We've prioritised other things over God. Verse 7 of Amos 8 tells us that God never forgets our deeds. How will we stand in that day, the coming day of judgment, knowing that we've already failed? Well, I think, thankfully, there is a clue in Amos 8. You see, we know that this promised day of judgment here in Amos actually became a reality for Israel, as only decades later God left his people and the Assyrians marched into the promised land, leading the Israelites out into exile, killing many of them in the process. And likewise, we know, as I've said, from the New Testament, that there's another coming day of judgment, the coming day of the Lord, where our God will judge all people from all nations. But in between, we must not forget there has been another day. And the clue to this day is in verse 9. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Well, flick on with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 15. It's on page 1028. And look at verse 33. Mark chapter 15. Page 1028 and verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, that is noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And go on to verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. You see, the cross, as we'll be celebrating at Easter in a couple of weeks' time, is all about God's judgment. Jesus, in his death, took upon himself the judgment and punishment that you and I deserve for our rebellion, our sin. Do you notice the parallels with Mark and Amos? In Amos 8, God removes himself from Israel through the removal of his words. And so too here, he removes himself from Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus faced the same desperate fate as Israel, so that you and I need not. We can be confident, if we've trusted in Jesus' death, that actually the judgment we've taken, the judgment we deserve, has been taken. We need not fear the day of the Lord and his total, deadly, hopeless judgment. No, in Jesus we have hope. We do have hope. We can look back to the day of the Lord when judgment has already been served. The day in which our sin was taken by Jesus so that our relationship with God can go on into all eternity. We've been forgiven. The Lord God, through Jesus, will pass by us. But what that doesn't mean is that because we can attain forgiveness, it gives us a license to live as we like. No. As Christians, if we've accepted Christ's cross, then we must also accept Christ's resurrected rule. His resurrected rule over everything. In Christ we've made a new commitment, a commitment that we must take seriously, a commitment to live with Jesus as Lord. He is our God, we are his people, and therefore we must live appropriately. Our lifestyle, our actions, our thoughts and our deeds will reveal whether really we are committed to this promise we've made. Of course there's forgiveness where there's genuine error and where there's repentance, but God will not be mocked as we purposely continue in sin, rejecting his rule. If that's the case, then actually what this passage in Amos teaches us is that there will be a day where he'll remove himself from us, where it will be too late. We will not find God's word. And this terrible picture of mourning and weeping in Amos 8 will become a reality. There will be punishment for, amongst other things, prioritising profits. Now, as Tim said last week, this isn't something we enjoy talking about. Judgment, it's a dreadful fate. But actually what we can talk about here at Christ Church Central with great joy is the fact that our gracious, patient God has made it possible through his Son for us to avoid this picture of hell. Let me encourage you to take seriously the warning of Amos. Christian, are you living with Jesus as Lord? Or are you just banking on his forgiveness at the end of time, that he will pass by you? Make sure that, like Israel, you don't take God's word, his relationship, for granted until it's too late. Stop your rebellion, stop your sin, stop your self-rule, and live with Jesus as Lord. And if you're not a Christian here today, then please do listen to this warning. Judgment is a reality. I know it's not a nice reality. I know often people laugh at Christians for talking about the day of the Lord. But the Bible tells us actually it is coming. We don't know when. God is patient. But we do know that his patience will run out. Accept the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Allow him to be the Lord of your life, now and into all eternity. Why don't we just spend a moment quiet? You may want to read through Mark chapter 15 and verse 33 onwards, or you may just want to glance through Amos again.